Okay. Last week, we talked about Isaiah and the rebellious Israelites being cast into exile because of their rebellion. And so we're going to kind of start there and then talk about what their life was like coming back from the exile leading up to the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. So we start in Isaiah 56, 7. This is God's promise to them as they're coming back from exile to the Israelites. He says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So God is giving them this promise. Like, I know you've been in exile. I know things are looking bad, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to accept your offerings, and my house is going to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Looking forward to, like, there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free. And so they do come back. They come back from exile. They rebuild the temple. They stop worshiping these idols of old, but instead they find new idols to worship themselves. And so then we see in Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13, it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord." God is like talking to the angels. He's like, you guys won't believe this. Can you believe what these dudes did? Can you believe what these Israelites did? He says, "For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." So in ancient times, there were like three main sources of water. You either had a spring. God is calling himself a spring. It's springing out of the ground. It forms a river. It's fresh. It's fast moving. It's free flowing. It's clean, right? That's the kind of water you really want. Or you can dig a well. You can hit the water table, and then you've got water there. It's like second best. Or third, you can dig a cistern, and a cistern is basically just a pit. And so they would dig a cistern in limestone, and then you could put like tar pitch or other things to kind of like keep it from leaking out. It's the third best choice. For one thing, like, you have to still go collect water from somewhere to put it into the cistern. And then the cistern itself is like, it's not free moving, it's not free flowing, so it's stagnant. Water gets like moldy, it gets algae, it gets gross pretty quickly. You have to like maintain it. And so what God is saying is, I have offered them free flowing, living water, and yet they have chosen to drink from cisterns, and not only cisterns, but broken cisterns. And what would happen if the cisterns didn't hold water well? It would just seep all the water out, the water would leave, and it would just be left with like muck and mud in the bottom. And so God is saying, can you believe it? They went into exile. I brought them back from exile. I'm giving them the opportunity to worship on my holy mountain, to be restored. And yet, instead of choosing me, what did the Israelites choose? Broken cisterns. They relied on their own efforts, their own self-righteousness. They become legalistic, and we see that develop into the Pharisees during the Gospels. And then we see Jeremiah 2, 16 through 19. It says, "Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapachanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you. The yirah is not there, declares the Lord, the God of hosts." So what's happening here is the Israelites come back into Jerusalem, and God is asking them, commit to me. Dedicate yourself to me. Like, let us be in communion together. And then all of a sudden, there's temptations to look elsewhere. Because, you know, at this time, there's wars going on constantly. There's battles going on constantly. And Israel, you know, they're kind of small. And there's these superpowers kind of around them. Egypt was a superpower back then. Like, the Assyrian Empire was like a superpower back then. And so Israel's looking around and seeing all these people that, you know, could hurt them. And rather than waiting on the Lord and committing themselves to trusting in the Lord, what do? They look to military alliances and political alliances that are going to make them feel secure. So rather than trusting in the Lord, they go, oh yeah, let's go make an alliance with Egypt. Let's go make an alliance with Assyria. And then what happens is, what God is saying, it says, "Moreover, the men of Memphis and the men of Tapachanes have shaved the crown of your head." What ended up happening is, as soon as that political alliance wasn't beneficial for Egypt, what did they do to Israel? Gone. As soon as it wasn't convenient for them, that agreement was no longer there. There was no allegiance. And that's what God is saying is like, I'm offering you allegiance. I'm offering you a commitment to be with one another, to share with one another, to protect you. But instead of trusting in the living water, you keep turning to these idols that surround you. You keep turning to your own efforts. You keep turning to legalism. You keep turning to Egypt and Assyria to protect you. And I'm telling you, it's going to be your downfall. And so Jeremiah 7:11 says, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And so we have this exile of Israel that is supposed to be this giant like learning moment, right? Like the Israelites are like God's kids, and like the exile was like time out. Like you guys go to time out, think about what you've done. And then when you get out of timeout, we'll restore things and we'll go back on the right track. But instead of doing that, Israel, because they don't want to wait, because they're impatient, they continue to turn to other gods, other idols. And so by the time of Malachi, the book of Malachi is coming like those 400 years of silence before the gospel. In the book of Malachi, it talks about the temple was rebuilt and the Israelites did stop worshiping those idols of old that they were worshiping, but instead they were abusing their wives. They were marrying pagan women, which they were not supposed to do. They were refusing to tithe. The priests were neglecting the temple. Like they became kind of like neglectful and didn't really care. They weren't teaching the people of Israel. It became this giant legalistic game, which is how we see the Pharisees become such like a separated sect from society. It's like they're the religious elite and then everyone else is lesser than. And so that's where we find ourselves when we come to the time of Christ in the Gospels. And today we're gonna look at the verse about Jesus flipping tables, and so what led up to that. So at the time of Jesus flipping tables, it was the festival of Passover. And so in Passover, people would come from all over the world to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And so being good entrepreneurs, there were animal sellers there who would sell animals so that people could come buy an animal for their sacrifice. Because, you know, it had to be a particular type of animal, had to be perfect, it had to be clean. And so what do you do anytime, you know, you like go to the ball game or you go to like a Renfest and you go somewhere to buy stuff, the prices are inflated, right? So these animal sellers are thinking, oh, people are coming from all over the land. They don't want to bring their own sacrifice. So we'll offer to sell them a sacrifice and we can jack up the price and we can make a little bit of money. Well, when you came to Jerusalem, you also had to exchange your currency because Jerusalem only accepted Jerusalem currency. And so these animal sellers and these money changers started working together. The animal sellers jack up the price of the animals and the money changers jack up the exchange rate of the money. So people who are coming into Jerusalem to buy a sacrifice are spending 4, 5, 6 times the cost of the animal in order to sacrifice the proper sacrifice. And so that's one of the reasons Jesus is upset. People are being extorted out of their money. People are getting taken advantage of. But there's also the matter of the people who are buying these animals, because you got to think the people who are coming into the city at this time, it had become such a legalistic thing to go to Jerusalem for the Passover to offer a sacrifice. These people are like, ugh, I don't feel like dragging this cow or this goat all the way to this city, taking this stupid like thing of doves. I don't feel like doing that. So like, we'll just buy it there. And so they're perpetuating this like sin. Everybody is perpetuating this sense of apathy and just going through the motions. And you got to think like, if you have to offer a particular animal, you have to offer a particular animal for your sin. And so you know if you killed somebody or you committed manslaughter or you hurt somebody, you know you had to offer a particular type of animal. And so usually the worse the sin, the bigger the animal, more or less. So you got to think, if there's this dude who accidentally ran over somebody with his little cart and he's like, ugh, how inconvenient. Now I have to drag a goat all the way to Jerusalem. And he's like, I don't feel like doing that. Do you realize that kind of defeats the purpose of the sacrifice? Like, do you understand that, like, part of the thing is that you have to make a sacrifice to cover your sins, but you're going, I don't really feel like doing that. Can somebody else I'll pay a little bit more and I don't have to worry about it. All of them are just perpetuating this cycle of apathy, and it's not convenient and it's not comfortable. And that's how Israel got themselves in this situation in the first place. It's because it's gonna take an effort to maintain a relationship. But they've grown tired of that relationship with the Lord. They've grown tired of waiting. They've grown tired of praying. And we do the same thing. When we realize that seeking after the Lord's not convenient or it's not comfortable, we do other things. We go to AI to replace your prayer life. Why seek the Lord? Why read my Bible and understand what God says? I'll just type it into AI and let AI feed me what I'm supposed to believe. Or rather than reading the word and praying and better understanding God's character, I'll just go to my friends and hear what they have to say because, I'll just accept that. Or you attach yourself to one pastor and then that particular pastor is just I'll just believe whatever he says. God has not called you to I'm gonna work on this metaphor. You are supposed to have a personal relationship with the Lord. You don't rely on AI or your friends or me. You have a relationship with the Lord. But when we get too lazy and we go, just feed it to me. I just don't feel like it. Reading my Bibles, it's just not my thing. Sitting and praying, but that takes so long. Can I just come to you? No. God doesn't want you to go through the motions. He wants a relationship with you. And that's what the people of Israel never understood. They kept failing over and over and over again because they're okay, you don't want us to worship idols. You just want us to offer sacrifices. Okay, well, we'll do it. It's not for his sake. It's not for his sake. It's not for his sake. We can't allow other things to take the place of that relationship. And so, we get to the famous Jesus gets angry, right? It's recorded in all four Gospels. Jesus, his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And one of the first things he does is he comes to the temple. And in all four Gospels, this is recorded. And I want to read all four of them for you for the sake of reflection. So Matthew 21, 12 through 13 says, and again, this is Passover, people are doing this whole thing, they're buying and selling animals, and Jesus comes in to witness this. It says, Matthew 21, 12 through 13, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought. It wasn't just the sellers, it was also the ones who were perpetuating this, all the ones who bought as well. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house has been called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Remember, he's calling back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, those verses that we read at the beginning. And the blind and the lame came into the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna, the son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these people are saying? And Jesus said to them, yeah. Have you never heard it read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. In leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there. Okay, let's look at Mark's account, Mark 11, 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then evening came and they went out to the city. Luke, famously short and sweet, Luke 19, 45, 36. And he entered the temple and began to drive them out. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer and you've made it a den of robbers. Done. That's it. Luke's and this happened. And then we get to John, which is the more poetic account. John 2, 12 through 16 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Or some translations say under what authority do you do this? And he answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple. You don't get it. You will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. That's all four Gospels account for this event, which is like not super rare, but like a lot of the times it's like you'll find events in two of the Gospels or maybe just one or three of them. But this one accounts, all four Gospels recounts this situation. What's really weird to me is like I felt like this was some like of a Mandela effect as I was studying this week. Did you notice that in none of those it says Jesus was angry? Did you notice that it doesn't actually say that? But I feel like that's like a Mandela effect that we all think to ourselves like, oh yeah, Jesus gets angry and goes and flips the tables. It doesn't say he gets angry. Now stick with me here before you freak out. You can infer, certainly, right? Like he's turning over tables. It says he makes like a whip. I've watched pastors go from like one extreme to the other. It's like either they make Jesus out to be like Rambo and he's like choke holding people and like literally kicking them out of the temple, or I heard another pastor who was like, I don't think he was angry at all. I think he was just walking up to tables going, get out. Get out of here. Leave. And I was like, I don't know. That doesn't seem logical. The point I'm trying to make, though, is do you need Jesus to be angry for this story to be effective? Do you need him to be angry? Because to be fair, I think he was. Like, I think there is righteous anger. But I just wonder, like, do you need him to be angry? Because I've heard people cite this story and go, like, see, even Jesus gets angry. I'm like, yeah. Righteously so. Because righteous anger is an anger that seeks for restoration, that stands in the way of sin. Jesus was anger was from a standpoint of, like, he wanted his children to have what they needed. He wasn't like Rambo, who was just like, I'm going to choke cold everybody in here. Sinful anger is characterized by like self-centeredness, a lack of self-control, like personal offense. You know, you're becoming like your pride gets pricked and you're like, I'm gonna stand up for myself. No one's gonna talk to me like that. James 1, 19 through 20 warns believers, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think Jesus was pretty slow. I mean, it says that he made a whip. So like Jesus isn't losing his cool in the moment. Jesus walks in and he's like, absolutely not. No, absolutely not. Hold on. And he starts making a whip to drive these people out. This is well thought out. Like the time it would take Jesus to make a whip to then drive animals out of the temple, this is not him losing it in the moment. This is not us, how we walk in to a room and it's dirty and you're like, well, I told you to clean this. Like, no, it's not the same thing at all. Matthew 5:22 says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So I think Jesus didn't sin. So Jesus did not break these commandments. So his righteous anger is very different than our typical anger. So be very careful when you're angry, citing this verse and being like, see, Jesus got angry. Like, I'd be real careful calling myself Jesus. Jesus was flipping tables because he had righteous anger, okay? He was not motivated by personal offense. It was controlled. It was intentional. He knew what he was doing. The aim was to produce more righteousness. And his anger led to corrective action, not destruction. Whereas like sinful action, you know, it does lead to destruction. Let's think of a good contrasting situation. Will Smith smacking Chris Rock across the face. Is it the Oscars? Is that where it was? I don't remember. That was personal and reactionary, right? He was concerned for his reputation. That was not for righteousness. And his anger produced more brokenness. That's a good hallmark of understanding whether or not your anger is righteous or whether it's prideful. Does your anger and the actions that follow produce righteousness or does it produce more brokenness? Will Smith caused more damage. It was also a lack of self-control, and you know that because he apologized later. So even he recognized, I should not have done this. And some of you may be saying like, oh, he was standing up for his wife. Please tell me how smacking Chris Rock across the face solved that problem. Did that fix it? No. So next time you're angry, ask yourself, what is the root? Am I angry because God's truth is being trampled upon or somebody's good is being trampled upon? Or is it because my pride was bruised, because I'm uncomfortable, or because my plans were disrupted? And if you're fighting to justify this type of anger, Jesus is likely about to flip your tables. So you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. We all love flipping tables, Jesus. We all love thinking about Jesus like Rambo in the temple until we recognize that we are likely the ones who are going to get our tables flipped. We love looking at everybody else being like, yeah, I know what they're doing. Jesus needs to go flip their tables. No, you. That was the problem with Israel, is that they thought they had it all together. 2 Peter 3, let's skip that. Okay, so like you're thinking about Jesus flipping tables. We have to look at everything through the lens of the gospel. What is the gospel? God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Christ, to die, right? God was seeking to restore us. We had Adam and Eve in the garden. They fell. Then what is God's entire plan? To restore us, to redeem us, right? We have to see Jesus flipping tables through the lens of the gospel. Jesus is not showing up to the temple like an angry dad coming home from a long day and he sees toys on the floor and so he starts throwing stuff around because gosh darn it, he works too hard for this house to be dirty. That's not the Jesus we see. We see a Jesus that comes to a home of a son who is stuck in addiction and he comes and he throws needles and paraphernalia away. It's a father who comes home to find his daughter with a black eye because she's stuck in an abusive relationship. And he stands between her and the other man and says, no more. It's a Jesus who comes to a house where his children are eating crumbs off the floor and drinking out of moldy cups. And he says, no longer, for I am living water. You will drink from me from now on. That's the Jesus in the temple. Is he's getting things out of the way that you need access to. This is not super ticked off Jesus that creates this air of like uncomfortable, like, oh no, I'm scared of flipping tables, Jesus. No, Jesus, please come and flip these tables. I hope he comes and flips the tables of this church. If there's anything established that is not a part of him, I pray he comes and flips it right now in Jesus' name. Jesus is not angry in a scary sense that I think we mostly associate anger with. Jesus is angry for the sake of his children, because it's the gospel and the love that supersedes all of these other like counterfeits and substitute that Jesus is concerned for. That's what he's angry about. That is what he's angry for. 2 Peter, now we'll go to 2 Peter 3, 9 through 19. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Do you recognize like all this junk that you're so concerned with? Like the very planets of the universe are going to be dissolved, burned up. And so like the very things that you're concerned with will not matter when Christ comes. They won't matter at all. They won't matter. And that should encourage you from the sake of like, don't lean too heavily on the things of this world that you think bring you worth. But also like, don't get so tied up in your own shame. Like, first off, God's forgiven it. God's covered it. He's won that battle. But like, it's all going to be burned up. It's going to be useless in the end. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. It's saying like, okay, you know this is happening, so what should we do now? Hasten the day of the Lord, which means like to speed it up, bring it faster. How do we bring the day of the Lord faster? Fulfill the Great Commission. Like, can we not begin living as people who are not just talking to people about Jesus, but we live like Jesus so that we can bring more people into the kingdom? You can talk all you want. Nobody cares. Nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Can we all start living like Christ so that we no longer have to like worry about, oh, did we say the right thing? Did we do the right thing? No, live as Christ and that will be your testimony to the earth. Can we do that? Can we start doing that here so that then it can spread through Huntsville and other churches and so that we can start the testimony of living like Christ and save the world so that the day of the Lord will come sooner? If you want it to come sooner, start fulfilling the Great Commission. Live like Christ. Be a testimony to the world by the way you live, not just the things you say. Or don't just look to me or, I don't know, other people you see on platforms and say like, oh, well, like, they're doing that. Like, I'm just living my life. But like, you know, all these other pastors who have platforms or all these other people who are doing missions are fulfilling. No, you, all of us are to fulfill the Great Commission. You can't hang your hat on one other person. They're not in charge of your sanctification. You have a duty. You have a duty. How old are you? Four? It's like, how old are you? Come on. You have a responsibility. There, does that make you feel better? I feel like I'm teaching high school again. What the heck? You sit, yeah. Man, I'm thinking about, and Bree talks about this a lot, so it makes me think about it a lot. You know, Paul wrote all these letters to the churches, or we see in Revelation all these letters to the churches that John's talking about. And we wonder a lot, like, what would the letter say to Zeal House? I think if I saw that letter, I'd be like, I don't want to read that. But even more so, like, what would the letter say to you? Like, if Paul wrote you a letter, if John wrote you a letter, what church are you? Are you Laodicea? Are you lukewarm? You're like, I come to church. I do what I'm supposed to do. And he's like, you are lukewarm and I will spit you out of my mouth. What is Jesus going to say to you? If your body is the temple, if you are the temple, what tables is Jesus coming to flip in your life? What assumptions do you have about your walk with the Lord that Jesus is like, nope. You're like, well, I'm doing pretty good, God. I'm better than I was. Nope. Self-reliance. Well, you know, I volunteer at church and I sing on the worship team. So I'm doing all right. Nope. Works-based. Well, I read my Bible this morning. He's like, for the first time in 3 months? I'm like, nope. Stop pointing to stuff because he don't care. He is on the throne of glory right now. And do you think that he's going, gee, golly, I wonder if Tina's going to read about me today? He don't care. Oh, he does care. He wants you. But he's like, are you trying to impress me? Like, I've sent Christ to die for you, and now you're trying to, earn something. It's insane. It's insane. If we take just a moment to ponder, all these little moments in our lives that keep us all hung up, I haven't read my Bible, I haven't prayed, I feel so bad. It's like our mindset is completely alienated from what God wants from you. All he's like, look back at the Israelites in the desert. They have to follow a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Look at the Jews at the time of Jesus. They have to go to a temple. They have to go through this rigorous process of sacrifice. And now Christ comes, dies, tears the veil and says, I will fill you with my spirit. And we go, oh, geez, I just wish I had access to God. He's like, are you insane? You have access to me right now. I live inside of you. Why are you quenching my spirit? Why are you quenching my spirit? Because you don't follow some rigorous law? Did I not look at Isaiah? Did we not read for the past 2 weeks about none of that stuff's going to save you? None of these processes are going to get you there. Christ just wants you. That's it. And you have to get to the point where you accept that. And if you don't feel worthy of it, I'm so sorry. Go to your closet right now and pray and repent, because you are not worthy. It is Christ who makes you worthy. You have to attach yourself to that. You're not worthy. I'm not worthy. Tina's not worthy. It is Christ who makes us worthy. It is Christ who makes us worthy. And until you can get that through your mind, you will live in a perpetual cycle of striving, of attempting to get, gosh, I always think of the worship songs when I'm up here and I don't want to sing them, but it was so good, striving for perfection, as I tell you, it's all about the blood. You didn't do none of that. You didn't do none of that, okay? It's the blood. It is nothing you've done. It is nothing you can do. It is only the blood. Wake up every day going, Jesus died for me. Praise God. And then wake up tomorrow and do the same thing. That's it, period. I don't care what you did in your past. I don't care what you did yesterday. I don't care what you're going to do tomorrow. You're unworthy. Christ's blood makes you worthy. Amen? Okay, can the band come up here real quick? Come on, y'all. Come on. Let's get hype a little bit. I'm getting a little silly. Man. That self-doubt, that is a table in your life that Christ is flipping over and over again. You're like, oh, well, he might die for Corey, because Corey's a man of God right here. This, you talk about a man of God. But then you look at Corey and you're like, oh, I'm not Corey. It's okay, God doesn't want you to be Corey. God wants you to be you. God wants you to be you. He made you a particular way for a particular reason. Corey has a mission, you have a mission. Stop sitting in that self-doubt. Or what I see a lot, especially in our church, I don't know if it's the culture we live in or what, but this uncomfortability with being vulnerable. Oh, I don't want people to know I pray. I don't want to tell people about my struggles. That'd be weird. As if we're not in church. Like, you all know, like, we show up here because we know we're broken, right? Like, that's why you come here, right? That's what brought you to Christ, right? It was a recognition of like, wow, I need a savior. And yet then we enter into this space and we enter into this comfortable place where we all act like we got it together or something. What is that? I don't understand. Or we reach this space where we're like, well, I've been going to church long enough now. Like, my grace period is worn off. Now I have to have it all together. Wrong. There should absolutely be fruit. There should be fruit of your life. But the fruit comes by the power of the Spirit. And until you submit to the power of the Spirit, you'll just be trying. You'll just be striving over and over again.